We turn to the book of Ezra, to chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8. Let us pray before we come to the message. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you in worship. We give you thanks for all your mercies upon us. We thank you for the word of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written by holy men in times past, chosen by you to convey across to us your will. And as we come to your word, we want to give you thanks for the salvation you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this Lord's Day, we desire to honor you by lifting up his name. And we pray, God, that your Spirit will work a mighty work in the hearts of your people here. And help us, God, that we will come to hear your still, small voice speaking to us, showing to us, this is the way, walk you in it. Help us not to be turned to the right or to the left. Help us, God, that we will respond to you and say, here we are, your servants. And we pray, God, that you will show us what you desire us to do. We pray, Father, for mercy to rest upon those who are still struggling in their sins outside your kingdom. You are the one who saves. You are the one who can give them new life in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that this morning you will speak to them as well and deal mercifully with them, just as you have dealt mercifully with so many of us here. We give thanks for your mercy for the salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you will truly be with us and hear our prayers. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Not by might nor by power, said Zechariah, the prophet who ministered to the people some years before Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. We have already seen in chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, Zechariah was a younger man than Haggai. They both ministered to the needs of God's people. The people of God heard God's word and were stirred to arise to place themselves in God's hand to be used by him. And all the indications are that Zechariah was younger than Haggai, which means that Haggai would have finished his ministry, but Zechariah continued. But for how long did Zechariah continue? Certainly not up to the time of Ezra. We know that his last prophecy was round about the year 470 BC. But by the time Ezra came back to Jerusalem, it was the year 458 BC. Remember, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there was a gap of some 59 years in which the events of the book of Esther unfolded. So 59 long years. You expect Zechariah to live and minister for that long. So we get an idea roughly of the time period. So the last known prophecy of Zechariah, the last few chapters of Zechariah, was round about 470 BC. And Ezra returned only in the year 458 BC. Remember, we are before the time of Christ. We are counting downwards. So this gives rise to some thoughts. When Zechariah preached, he mentioned in his book, in chapter 4, these well-known words. And let me just refer you to these words in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is close to the end of the Old Testament. And Zechariah said in verse 6 of chapter 4, So he said and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shoots of grace, with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the days of small things? For this seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now the language of Zechariah is that of a language of a prophet, the prophet of the Old Testament. His words are clear. His words reveal to us that the people were discouraged, but Zechariah was trying to help them see. But you don't be discouraged. Remember, you are doing God's work. And although you may be small in numbers, it is not upon your strength, your physical strength and your personal determination that this work will be completed. It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And as the people began to put themselves into God's hand, God empowered them to work, and soon, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was completed. We have seen already that it was completed around about the year 516 BC. So the work was completed. It just proved the words of Zechariah to be true. Zechariah was a prophet from God, and the people trusted in the Lord. The Lord gave them the strength to complete the work. So all enemies and all naysayers would have their mouths shut. They would not be able to say anymore, "These people are weak. These people claim they believe in a sovereign God. Where is he?" They would have their mouths shut. And among the people of God who were discouraging others by saying that we are too small a number, we can't do this, we can't do that, they would have had their mouths shut as well. They would have been humbled before God and come to realize that indeed it is not by might, not by power, but it is by the Spirit of God. So this is at the background of our mind. So where was Zechariah now? Zechariah, as far as we know, was no more. So how is the work going to continue? We've seen already that the people appeared to have become complacent. They were carrying out their daily and weekly duties, and outwardly everything appeared to be fine. But Ezra had been following the news in Jerusalem. Just like Nehemiah, he would most likely have been getting news on a regular basis. And over on top of that, remember that Ezra was a royal scribe. He had access to all the royal archives and therefore to the news that was flowing. So he had more news than other people. So he would be more cognizant of the situation. He knew better the situation. And therefore, his heart was moved with burden for the situation. He saw the people of God in Jerusalem the way God saw them. He did not see things superficially. He saw that the people were spiritually declining. And before you talk about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, before you talk about not wasting time and putting yourself to God's work, you have to revive them spiritually. And Ezra was equipped for that task. He was a prophet of God, or a scribe by profession, and he was highly qualified, but he also was qualified from a spiritual point of view. He was a man who did not think too highly of his academic qualifications, nor of his standing in society. He was a man given over to God. He was humble, he trusted in God, and he was grieved over the state of disrepair in the city of God. But he knew that he could only place himself at God's disposal to be used by him. We can only do that much. In the parable of the talents, the five talent men only produced five more, not six. See, while we want to push people to produce five, not three, not four. If God has given you the ability to produce five, why didn't you produce five? But remember, many are fearful. See, they are fearful of breaking. They are fearful of being expected to produce six. But the parable of the talents teaches us, apart from the need to strive to be the best that God has made you to be, you must understand that you are not expected to do more than you are able. So the two talent man produced two. He did not produce one. What is important is not to have the attitude of the one talent man, hiding the talent and returning it to the master. So we see here that Ezra placed himself before God like that. So I don't want to be apologetic for applying right from the start. You see, it searches us. Surely Ezra would have been burdened about the walls as well. If Nehemiah could see the walls was in need of disrepair, he would have seen it as well, and he would have wanted it done immediately. But no, he knew that it was not his task to do that. He was not cut out for that. What was he cut out to do? He was a man of the word. He was a scribe. He was an expert in the law of Moses, as we have read. So Ezra placed himself at God's disposal for him to be used. And you will discover that he is like the continuation of what Zechariah had said to God's people. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. So Ezra is going to be used by God to demonstrate this principle. That you expect somebody mighty, strong, able, capable with authority from the king to straightaway rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But no, it was this man. This man, compared to Nehemiah, this man, Nehemiah was an officer with power, soldiers and authority given by the king to do many practical things. But here was Ezra, a scribe. In old China, there's a saying, those who know Mandarin, is a Wu Wen Suang Qiang. You say, Wu is martial, Wen is scholarship. And it is good not only to be strong as in martial arts, to fight off the enemies, to defend yourself and your loved ones. And it is good to be a scholar, to be highly regarded, to develop your mental faculties and not just be a brute fighter. So to have both at the same time is good. But not everyone is good at everything. And even when you're good at everything, you discover that you cannot be a master of all. People in the West say, I'm a jack of all trades, master of none. But biblically speaking, that is wrong. We don't follow that type of teaching. I'm not saying all sayings from the West are wrong. And I'm not saying all sayings from the East are right. What I'm saying is that, what I can say is that many sayings from the West have been influenced by the Bible, and therefore, although you don't see them exactly as stated, they are nevertheless influenced by the Bible. Take, for example, spare the rod and spoil the child. Look at the Bible, see if the words are exactly phrased like that. You can't find it in the Bible. See? But nevertheless, the teaching is there. See? You must apply the rod. See? The rod alone drives up the foolishness in the child. See? So, what I'm saying then is that there are sayings that are good. Many of them are based on the Bible. But the point is, the saying, I'm a jack of all trades, master of none, that is not true. The Bible's teaching is that we should be a jack of all trades, but we must be master of one, at least one. And if you can, master of some. So we change that slightly. I'm a jack of all trades and master of one. Be master of one and be good at all other things so that you're more useful. Okay? And with Ezra, don't think that he's what people will regard as a sissy when you are children when they go to school, they interact with people from non-Christian background. They are shocked to hear names called and you're sissy, and what is a sissy? See, Now, it's not very pleasant to hear that type of words. I'm glad it is not used in church situation. I don't think our children grew up hearing that type of words. But the point is, don't think that Ezra was a sissy. Non-believers in his growing years probably would want to call him that, but I do not believe he was like that. He was a man who was capable. He was a man able to interact with the king and with the courtiers. But his focus was on God's law. He knew that his strength was there, and therefore he placed himself at God's disposal. And God made use of him. You thought that these things were his natural talents, but actually God is the one who gives us all good things, including our talents. And long before our conversion, our character and our experiences all went towards molding us to be the person that God wants us to be. God wants to use us. And therefore, each person is special to God. And for Ezra, he knew that he was going to be used by God. So he was like a continuation of what Zechariah had prophesied. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. So Ezra was going to go forth and exemplify this principle. What were the people in Jerusalem expecting? A mighty general coming, riding a horse to summon them to action, to drive away the enemies and start rebuilding. No, Ezra came as a scribe, as that scholar. So the scholar, the martial arts and scholar, you know, the scholar always carries a sword. This is to exemplify the fact that you are not just merely a scholar. And you look at the picture of a warrior, you discover he reads a book. It's a fact. Okay? Next time you go to a Chinese home where they worship idols, and one common idol they worship is that of Guan Yi, the Guan Gong. You see him carrying that broadsword with his beard. See? You always see him reading a book. See? You see the picture of Confucius, the scholar, he always carries a sword. See? Now this is to show to us that we want to be good at all things, but make sure that you understand. You cannot do all things. You have to be master of one. Place yourself at God's disposal. Be focused. Be used by God. And so this man, Ezra, came. His concern was the spiritual complacency of the people in Jerusalem. We have seen this already in chapter 7, verse 10 of the book of Ezra. His focus was on that. In chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This man was cut out for the job. He fitted the bill. God needed such a man. And here he was, a man who spent time studying God's word, a man who applied the word of God to himself first before he thought of teaching others. And yet he was a man who was preparing himself with a view of being used by God to teach others his law. So we all want to accomplish this purpose of proving or showing from this passage that God's work must be done in God's way by spiritually minded man. That is our purpose, to show that God's work cannot be done by just human wisdom and based on human expectations. No, God's work must be done in God's way, and not by anyone, but by spiritually minded men, or spiritually minded people. And there are three main points that I want to draw out. First, in verse 1 to verse 4, or rather three sections. We break it into three sections. Under each section, we will draw out 2 points. So in the first section, we note the need for spiritually minded volunteers in God's word, in God's work. So in God's work, we need spiritually minded volunteers. So the two key words there would be volunteers and being spiritually minded. Now first we consider the word volunteers. We have noted that in Psalm 110, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. We are told in that psalm that when that day comes, when the gospel age arises. There will come this person who will rule over his people. And we are told in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. And of course, we are not expounding on this passage. We can't spend too much time here. But what we want to say is that this is a passage that shows us that in the gospel age, the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of God's people. Those who are truly His people will be regenerate. The Word of God will be written on their hearts. There will be no one needing to force or as it were, pressure another brother to do God's work. Just like also in what is taught in Hebrews chapter 8, in the New Covenant age, God's word will be in the hearts of God's people. They will know from the heart, not just know from learning. They will have a willingness to want to obey God. We are not saying that all God's people will obey His word perfectly. And we are not saying that they become perfect overnight. What we are saying is that they will be different. They will be transformed by the Holy Spirit. So the true people of God are those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God transformed their lives. We have been saying, referring to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down. The same Spirit speaks to us as we study God's Word. And the Spirit of God uses the preached Word to speak to individuals and to do a work in them. They become convinced and convicted. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, new life is given to us. We are enabled to repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ. Now this point must be noted first. Only regenerated people can serve God, because they alone are the true people of God. And this needs to be emphasized in every congregation. The great danger is that we assume that our children growing up in the church are already Christians. We are not a pedo-baptist church. And if you are from pedo-baptist background, please bear with me. I'm not getting personal at you, but we just want to see what God's word say. And the teaching of the Bible is clear. The New Testament is very clear on this. You can't just equate circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New. You cannot. Circumcision was a mark of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. But we are talking about a new covenant with new signs. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are new signs of the new covenant. You cannot equate that the signs of the Old Testament directly with the new. What did circumcision point us to? Not to baptism. Not to anything physical and external. A type in the Old Testament is supposed to point us to a spiritual, a deeper spiritual fulfillment. It cannot be pointing to another external sign. A type cannot be pointing to another type, but a type points to a spiritual fulfillment. And that spiritual fulfillment is shown to us in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, as the regeneration of the heart, a circumcision that is not done by hands, by men's hands. So in other words, circumcision by hand in the Old Testament points to circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. So there's progression and there's fulfillment. So today, all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have been circumcised in the heart. We say that they are regenerated. So we know, therefore, that only true believers are people who belong to the kingdom of God. But what about the church? Those, our children growing up, are they not part of the church? Are they to be excluded? No, the church must be, the word church must be used carefully. Often we refer to the building as the church. Now,
when in our conversation, when we talk, we understand one another. That is okay. Oh, we are repairing the church, meaning of church building. See? But the church is actually not the building where we meet. The church is meeting here now. You don't normally meet here, but we can meet anywhere. And in Sri Lanka, many churches meet under the mango tree. And that is a church as well. It's God's people gathered together. But the church is not just simply a gathering of God's people. It is a properly constituted group of people. It is made up of baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted together to worship and serve God according to the Bible. So there is a covenant involved where we desire to bind ourselves together to serve God, to worship Him in accordance to the Bible. And of course, in that covenanted community, there would be those who come to join in, either family members who are not yet converted, relatives who are not yet converted, friends who are not yet converted. They are with us in that congregation. So the congregation is a bigger circle. The membership of the church is a smaller circle within that bigger circle. Then there are visitors who are truly converted, but they are members of other churches. They may be visiting us, or they may be working here for a short period of time before returning to their own home church. But they are with us worshipping, but they are not members of that local church. So understand, therefore, that when I use the word church, I'm using it carefully. See? There is a congregation, which is a bigger circle, made up of believers and non-believers gathered together. Then within that bigger circle is a smaller circle in which are believers who have been baptized and who have covenanted themselves together. So that would be the membership of the local church. Now, of course, people argue, if we are converted, we are already in the universal church of Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. While that is true, you must understand, if you belong to the universal church of Jesus Christ, you must also belong to a local church somewhere. It is the will of God. The Great Commission requires that. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all my commands. Lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. It is to the end of the age, until Christ comes again. The Great Commission is to be carried out. So look at the Great Commission. Make disciples, then baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. What does baptism mean and what does it accomplish? Oh, we know already. To be baptized is to show that we are regenerate, we are united to Christ by faith. I have repented, I have believed, therefore I can get baptized. That is only the meaning, but what is the purpose? The meaning and purpose should not be confused and confounded. They are two different things, although related. You cannot separate them. There is a meaning, but there is a purpose. The meaning is that you get baptized. You are united to Christ by faith. You are now a new creature in Christ. But there is a purpose. The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of a local church. And there you are nurtured in your faith. You are taught all the Lord's commands. And there you grow spiritually as you interact with other believers. And from there you serve the Lord. And it is in the local church. It is in the church of Jesus Christ, which of course begins with a universal church, but manifested in local churches. It is in the church that the glory of God is seen. See, there is no better way of glorifying God than to serve Him through a local church. And many people fear this teaching. They don't like to hear it. They feel uncomfortable. It searches the heart. Okay? But we are people who come to hear God's word with a view of learning and with a view of doing. Okay? And here in our midst are people who have professed faith. Let me first ask you the question, are you truly converted? Do you have the law of God written on your heart? In other words, are you regenerate or you are born again by the Holy Spirit? Now, these words apply to those who are regenerate. You can't be a volunteer in the service of God unless you are regenerate. In other words, you are a true believer. Then the next question is, if you are a true believer, are you a member of a good local church somewhere? You may be a visitor, visiting, that is okay, but are you a member of a local church somewhere? And if you are here for a reasonable period of time, see, why not consider being a member of this church? Oh, I'm here only temporarily. But you are temporary for how long? You can't be temporary forever. So far better it is to obey the teaching of the Bible, be part of a local church, serve the Lord there. You grow together with others, you serve the Lord together. See? There's no perfect church around, but seek out a church that desires to be faithful to God's word. Seek it out and consider being a member of the church and grow and serve from within that church. And in a congregation like this, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I have no time for that. And of course, if I focus and look at one person and stop for a while, do I know this person, what is his background? Then maybe I come to realize he's not a member of this church. Oh dear, he might be thinking I'm directing the message at him. I'm not directing my message at any particular individuals. But I do know, as the years go by, that we have to be more gentle. We preach the truth. It comes across. People are searched. See? But understand this. For your good, you must consider your standing before God. First, are you truly converted before you can serve the Lord as a volunteer, willingly from the heart? Then second, are you serving Him in the way that is required, that is through the local church? Okay? And you see here, from the start, God's word is already beginning to speak to us. And just think, what a great privilege it is to serve God. How many actually went back with Ezra? You discover that after adding all the men that are mentioned, see, the first few verses seem to be just a list of names. But remember, it's not a boring list of names. Every time you see a list of names like that, there is a purpose for which that list is put down. And here, at least, we must note the number of men mentioned each time. The family and then how many men. The family and then how many men. You add together the number of men. You discover that there are about 1,500 men mentioned altogether. Now, let us take an average of 5 persons in a family. Husband, wife, and a few children. Give plus minus 2, let us say. But on the average, 5 persons per family. So if there are 1,500 men, you times 5. So you get the number of people who accompanied Ezra back to Jerusalem. There were about 7,000 to 8,000 people who returned. Hey, wait a moment. In the first batch of return led by Zerubbabel, how many were there? Roughly 50,000. We all were already saying that 50,000 was only a small percentage of the total number of Jews in Babylon in those days. Hey, others were prepared to contribute money and say, we wish you Godspeed. But they were not prepared to uproot. They were not prepared to leave their business behind and uproot their children from their schools and from their neighbors whom they have gotten to know well. They were not prepared. Let others go. See, they are more committed people. Let them go. We just pray for you. We'll contribute to what you need. So only 50,000 people went. But here, there were 7,000 to 8,000. This is a much smaller group of people. But take note, from the spiritual perspective, these were quality people. And that is what is important. Quality people. Quality people. Remember the days of Judges? Remember that man Gideon? How he was used by God to fight against the enemies? See, how many men were with him when he won the victory over the enemies? Only 300 men. He had tens of thousands. They were trimmed down. Those who were newly married, those who had other responsibilities, family responsibilities, you may go. See, they went home. And still God said, this is too many. Bring them to the water's edge there and let them drink. See? And you, many of you know the story. There were those, wow, we're so thirsty. A nice, clean, brook water that came down from the mountains must be very satisfying.
But others,
the scuba,
see. And the Lord said to Gideon, take those who scooped and drank, send those who put their head down to drink home. Why? No reasons given, but we can make reasonable inference. We can draw reasonable inference. Why? Those who scoop the water would be those who are more careful when you scoop. See? Your eyes are still watching. If the enemies come from the side or from behind, at least I'm ready. See? You come from behind, I hear you, I'm quick to turn around to see who and to step aside, perhaps to fight you. See? So you see Kung Fu in action. minimum effort, but maximum efficiency. But look at those who put their faces to the waters. That means they have no patience, they couldn't scoop, there's no concern about civility here. Look, put in. What if the enemies come? They don't even know the enemies are behind them. See? So send those who put their head down near the brook home. So it was right. God needn't have given all this explanation to Gideon, but the main point Gideon had to understand was this. You don't need such a big number. You just need these 300 men, and they scored the victory. And all glory returned to God. All glory was given to God. Gideon was used by God, but he did not dare to steal any of God's glory. Gideon learned the lesson, the people learned the lesson, the people knew that God was with them. So when we come to this passage, you discover that it was a small group, a much smaller group of people who went home, went with Gideon, with Ezra. But like the days of Gideon, these people were quality people, people who were going to be used by God. And let us examine these names more carefully. You discover that these people, they had good reason to want to uproot because they came from a lineage of such committed people. How do you know? We examine more carefully and we discover that in the earlier batch who went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, there were people who had gone before them and their relatives were left behind. Perhaps they were too young. Perhaps the father had said, son, you see, dad will have to go with this group. Much as I love you, I'd like to see you grow up and graduate, but you be here because you're too young and it's too dangerous a journey. Okay, you take care and I will communicate it with you. And here is a boy, oh dad, no, I don't want you. I don't want you to go. No, please don't go. We love you. You see? But because of God, service to God, see, he had to go. See? And this child has to grow up and he's in communication with his dad. He's reading what is happening. And his heart would want to go as well. See? His heart want to go. You say, where are indications of these things happening? I want to show you in a moment, okay? But let me state and then prove the point. State and illustrate and then prove the point. Here was this man called C.R. Marsh. He was from the Brethren background. He wasn't Reformed Baptist. And that is perhaps again searching us, you see. But he went as a missionary with his wife to Morocco, to the Republic of Chad first in Africa. And it was a difficult time reaching out to the Muslim people. And they were in danger and they tried to preach the gospel and got to know the people. And along the way they did not see much fruit. And you know that Muslim countries are notoriously hard ground. But they ministered faithfully, trusting in God. Okay? And I still remember distinctly one occasion when a cake was baked with human hair that has been rolled and then it springs back into little spring rolls, little rolls. Huh? Perhaps some of our friends here have such hair. But here the lady's hair, you know, you use something hard to just quit, you know? You discover the hair will spring into a little roll. These rolls of hair were just baked into cake and handed to them. And it was intended to be for them to eat. And then when they eat, this roll of hair will untangle and block their intestine.
and in that way the person would die. And they were preserved. They somehow sensed that the Lord was saying, don't eat this cake. And they didn't eat. And then they discovered what was attempted by the enemies of the gospel. And despite experiences like that, they ministered in the Republic of Chad. And subsequently, they ministered in Morocco. And it was until they retired and went back to UK that they began to receive news of people being converted.
But there's one incident where their children grew to a certain age and they couldn't just have them homeschooled in the mission field. They brought them back to UK, settled them in a school. And as they were parting ways, oh, you can imagine, a few lines only were devoted to that. I cried when I read that. The missionary is having to leave their children, the children having to leave them, be left by their parents. But this was the price you have to pay if you want to really serve God. You see, they brought their families along, they were born in the mission field, but the stage came for their long-term good, they have to be sent back to UK to study. But the parents have to go back to the mission field. See? So this is the background. The Lord was working in me, helping me to see that if you really want to serve the Lord, there is a price to pay. See? And you must pay it willingly. Pay it willingly. Therefore, when you see any servant of God who has served God faithfully, value them. Value them. See? They are not perfect people, and they are ordinary people like us. You see? But for those who serve the Lord, and faithfully served the Lord for years, much trials have gone into their lives. Many tears have been shed in secret, which we do not know of. Value them. Oh, value them. Okay? And here I want to show to you, I need to prove that this was the case. They came from a long lineage of people who were committed to the Lord. See, out of the so many in Babylon, only 50,000 people went back the first batch. How they must have struggled, how difficult it must have been. But look also at their descendants left back home. Their children and their grandchildren, they were people who were inspired, who have been kept informed, and along the way that the parents have been teaching them the word of God, faith has been kept alive. And they had the same spirit. A later generation arose, and they went with Ezra. You see, that is the lesson. Okay? So it's stated, is illustrated, is clear to us. But prove it, you say? Prove it. Now, let us go to the exercise of proving a little. You look at chapter 8, verse 3. Look at the names mentioned there. Chapter 8, verse 3. We are told the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh Zechariah, and registered him with 150 males. Right? Then keep your finger there, because we are turning back to chapter 8. You look at chapter 2, verse 3, the list of those who returned with Zerubbabel in the first batch. Chapter 2, verse 3, we are told that though fear had come upon them because of the people, chapter 2, verse 3, we are told that, can you see the name there, the people, Parosh, you see? They were from the same family, same ancestry. Then you turn back to chapter 8, verse 4. Can you see the name there? Pahath Moab. Then you turn back to chapter 2, verse 6. Can you see the name there? Pahath Moab. Then you turn to chapter 8, verse 5. Can you see the name Zatu there? You look at chapter 2, verse 8. Can you see the name Zatu there? Then chapter 8, verse 14, you look, you see the name Bigvai there. And you turn to chapter 2, verse 14, you see the name Bigvai there. What I'm trying to show to you is that the list just corresponds. All those, virtually all those who returned with Ezra had people who had gone before them, had family members who had gone before them. And that is the point I'm trying to prove, that there was a link. These were from committed families, families who were not influenced by the mediocre Jews who were around them, but they were people who were committed in
passing down the word of God, teaching the children to really be committed to the Lord and to serve Him. And this has gone on down the generations. Just because your ancestor was a believer does not necessarily mean you are automatically a believer. We have established that point from the start. Just because you are born in the church, your parents are Christians, does not mean that you are a true Christian. You must repent. You must believe. But what I'm trying to say in this second point under this section is that the fact that you are born into a Christian family and into the church gives you many advantages which others do not have. And you must not take these advantages for granted. God's plan is for you to be exposed to the gospel from early, so that as your parents pray for you, God answers and the word begin to take effect upon you. And when you are converted, you can be volunteers in the day of God's power. See? So in order to serve God, volunteers are needed. And such volunteers are people who are committed to the Lord. Now, let me finish proving this point. Among all those names, I really did that myself. I didn't read this up from the commentary, okay? I want to tell you. I do my own research as well. I'm a teacher of the word, and I don't want to just regurgitate what others have written. I remember that much as I derive help from others, they are men like me, and I have to place myself at God's disposal and be used by Him. So in this case, I really check it up. See? And then what you find is that there are only four families who were exception to the rule. They have no other families who went back in the first batch. See? And who were these four exceptional families who had no ancestors or family members who went back in the first batch under Zerubbabel? They were of illustrious lineage as well. Two of the descendants were people who had ancestors who were priests, namely Phinehas and Ithamar, verse 2. Then one of them was a descendant of David. Again, you find it in verse 2. And then in verse 8, one was a descendant of Joab. And Joab, you know, although he had some with people assessing differently, was he a good man? Was he blackmailing David? But nevertheless, Joab's family was a prominent family. He was the army commander in David's time. Okay? And this man, Joab's descendant, is found here. Okay? So all in all, the point is established that these were a small group of people, but nevertheless, they were a committed group of people. They had a family history of people who had committed themselves to the Lord, and you can imagine the parents had passed down the word of God to them and taught them not to be influenced by other Jews who were already becoming worldly around them. See? So this second batch, although smaller in number, were made up of quality people. They were volunteers. But the next word is to be spiritual minded. Already that is shown that these were not ordinary people in a sense. These were actually spiritually minded people. And just like Ezra, who was in communication with the people in Jerusalem and receiving news, these people will be sitting perhaps under Ezra's ministry, listening to him, listening to the mission reports that was being sent back. And all these people will be in prayer. And this again leads us to examine ourselves. When we say we are committed to God's word, what does it mean? Does it mean that we decide to take time off from university, we'll spend 1 year on a mission field, short mission trip, and then another person say, oh, I want to show my commitment to the Lord, I will study theology in the college, okay? Or some other such means. Now, it might be through some such means, but more importantly, is your everyday Christian life. Weekly, week by week, say, how have you been showing your Christian life? You don't wait until you're ready and then you go to Bible college, then you become more knowledgeable, then you serve the Lord. No. It's your weekly Christian life. So the question is, before you talk about Bible college or mission trips anywhere, let us look at your everyday Christian life. Are you a person who keep quiet time with God? See? read the word of God, pray before you go to your classes or to work. If we believe in the importance of keeping time with the Lord, how come you can't even keep 10 minutes with the Lord? Yes, I mean it. 10 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes is better than not having any at all. And it takes about 5 minutes to read a portion of scripture. And it takes about 5 minutes to pray. So in 10 minutes, spending time with the Lord before you set off for the day, it will set you apart from all others who profess to be Christians, who claim to believe in the Bible, who believe in spending time with the Lord, and never got down to it. You just do it every day. Find a Bible reading scheme of some kind. In my Nelson edition of the New King James Bible, there's already daily Bible reading, which I've been keeping this many years. I began by some of the 8th. One was published by Pen of Truth, Robert Murray McShane, that used that. Then afterward, there was a little booklet with also a Bible reading scheme with some notes about how to do our quiet time. I've used that. So after one or two, and then another one was a more thorough one published by the IDB, in which you answer questions that are already there. So you read the passage, answer questions. Those stood me in good stead. I've done all those. But now, I just read the Bible without any comments, any notes anymore. So this is a reading scheme that you might possibly use. So if you have a reading scheme, you don't have difficulty. Which passage? To choose which passage should I read today? It's already there. Read it. Let God's word speak to you. Then you pray. How do you pray? You can't be just praying every day. It seems to be so difficult determining what to pray. So again, let me pass to you a scheme which I use. You imagine a dot, then a circle around it, and now bigger circles, and bigger concentric circles. You begin with a dot in the center. Pray for yourself. Commit your day to the Lord. Ask the Lord to protect you from sin. Ask the Lord to make you a blessing to others. Then you pray for others in your family, so that you are looking at the circle around the dot. And as you pray for your family members, then you think of the church, then it's a bigger circle. And then you pray for missionary news. Say, for us, we have all the nations with people we are supporting. So we pray for all those. And I pray for the wider family of people, the relatives who are sick, who are antagonistic to the gospel, or who are beginning to show interest in the gospel. Pray for those. So in that way, you see, you don't waste time, and you know that there are people and situations to pray for. See, and in recent days, the Harrison family, they have been much in our prayer. You see, in my handphone, my elder son messaged just before we came to this camp. I caught it in time. He said, "How is Louis Harrison?" He said, "We are praying for him." Yeah? So it's good. It's good that people took this up and put it in one of their circles there. And that way, we pray regularly. Okay? It's the least you can do. Okay? Often, we look upon it as a burden, but it's the least we can do. Just imagine our brethren in Nepal and in Myanmar. They are doing the more difficult and more dangerous work of bringing relief to those affected by the disaster. And what we are doing is the easier part. Collecting funds, sending to them, what's so difficult about that? But of course, for me, it would be more much work and so on. But it's relatively easier and not dangerous. Okay. And praying for them. Most of our members are just praying for them. So what's so difficult? What's so dangerous? While our brethren are in danger all the time, bringing relief to the people. We must pray. We must pray. And do you know that there are those who are in prison at this time? Have you heard of Pastor Saeed, who is currently in prison in Iran? Say, pray for that man. The recent news was that they are using sensor gun on him, just torture him. And his poor wife in America has flown there and trying to be in touch with him. So that was the news that came to us. Say, pray for them. In Pakistan, many are still in prison for their faith. And in Syria, the Islamic State is spreading, and many people have been slaughtered. Yes, literally slaughtered, killed.
See? Now, you want to know more about this, I can pass you some information later. But the point here is the importance of being spiritual-minded and be committed. So these are the two points under this section. Be volunteers, be spiritually-minded. Now, who can be such people? Only converted people, and not just converted people. People who show commitment in their everyday life. In their weekly walk with God. Then we move on to the second section. God will provide the laborers. Again, two points. And here we consider human responsibility and divine sovereignty. This keeps popping up. Ezra assembled the people together by the canal. The river had tributaries, and then at one of the smaller tributaries, the canal, he had these people gathered. And what for? For 3 days, he said, take time off before we set off on this dangerous, potentially dangerous journey. Take time off. See, have a retreat. Let us gather together. Be clear what we intend to achieve and know our respective roles, and let us commit ourselves to God. See? And as it turned out, the 3 days stretched to 9 days. And we know, because if you compare verse 15 when they started doing this with verse 31 when they finally left, you discover that it was not 3 days. They began with the intention of spending 3 days, but it stretched to 9 days. And what was the reason? The reason was, as Ezra took stock of the situation, okay, which family and what their skills were, what they could do, what they could contribute. See? Ezra discovered that there were no Levites. And we need Levites. Levites were necessary for her to help us in the temple service. So these were missing. And you note that Ezra was a man of action, like what we said from the introduction. He was not just a scholar, he also wore a sword, as it were. So don't think he was a sissy to be pushed around. No, he was a very capable man, a practical man. He trusted in God, but he knew that God requires that we be responsible for our actions. So God's sovereignty includes human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under God's sovereignty. And as we know God's will and act, God is at work in us, just like the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 28, that God, as he worked, he labored and he strived in the gospel, God was at work in him mightily. See, Ezra knew this. So he took the people aside, he made an assessment of the situation, he discovered that Levites were not there, and therefore, what did he do? He chose 9 of the ablest men. See, you can see that in verse 16. They were able people. And 2 of them happened to be men with understanding. In other words, they were highly educated men. They were people who obviously were gifted and able to carry out the task. And you can imagine that Ezra himself was a godly man. And he wouldn't choose people based on just their academic qualification. We have emphasized that we do not despise scholarship. Dissenters have tended in that direction. We despise scholarship. Whereas the Pedo-Baptist brethren, the Presbyterians and Congregationalists through the centuries have emphasized on the trained ministry. The truth lies somewhere in between. Not by compromising, but by saying that there is value in study. If you have the chance to be trained, yes, train in a good college. But don't rely on that piece of paper. Don't think that you have a degree in theology, therefore you are qualified. No. You must see whether your character is qualified and whether your life, your commitment. There are spiritual qualities needed of a person to be used by God. And we can be sure, as we can see, that Ezra was a godly man. In verse 21 to verse 23, you can see how he turned the people to God in prayer and fasting. He was such a man. Surely he would not look only at their academic qualification or their standing. They were people who were able and spiritual minded. And they were gathered together. What for? For an important work. You see? For an important work. And the idea is that God's work requires the best people. We don't send forth the second great people. We always like to keep the best to ourselves. But in the more difficult the task, the more we must send able people. It's just like the outreach efforts that we are involved with. Some people whom we are reaching out to would be quite clearly easier. We are not underestimating the need for God to work in us. It is a spiritual work. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't want to forget that. And we are not saying that those we are reaching out to are less valuable than others we are reaching out to. We do not think like that. We believe they are precious in the sight of God, and therefore we want to send people to preach the gospel. But we must also exercise human responsibility and understand that this group of people are relatively safe to reach out to, but there is this other group that's relatively dangerous. And that is why I have to choose certain type of people to be in this team. And I was telling one or two brothers here that I arrange, normally I lead this team, and one of the men who accompany would be standing a little bit further apart from us. And every time I open the Bible, read it, preach for about 10 minutes, I say, okay, let us pray. Let me pray for God's blessing upon you all. Then we'll close our eyes and pray. See? And that brother has been instructed to keep his eyes open. Have your eyes roving about a little. Now, reverently, we are praying, but keep your eyes open. Why? Because I've read elsewhere in the days of George Whitefield that there was a preacher who bowed down his head, and here was a heckler who took a lock of wood and whacked the person on the head. See? And I don't want that to happen to me. So I told this, quietly I told his brother, if somebody comes with a knife, for example, what do you do? What should I do? You must say, hey, what are you doing? You say, or something like that. So at least then we open our eyes and know what is happening. And at least that person is shaken and he might just change his mind to carry out what he's about to do. You see? So I'm just telling you this with the view that not to frighten people. They are more scared of us than we are them. And we go in the name of our Lord. And we should go with a heart of compassion for them. And as it turns out, as we get to know these rough people, we discover they are people like us, and soon we are on friendly terms with them. And sometimes in the middle of the week, we visit them. Recently, my wife and I visited two families. We went to a Rohingya family. The wife just gave birth to a new baby, so we visited them the second time, bringing a little gift for them. On Sundays, we came to preach, but during the weekday, we decided to drop by. See? Then we visited an Indonesian couple, husband and wife. They have left their children back in Indonesia. They were there working in the construction site. We went visiting them, bringing some fruit for them, see? Just to have a chat with them. We come to see that they are people like us. See? And in that way, we are convinced that we must go out with a heart of compassion instead of a heart of fear, although we take precautions. And these precautions I don't declare everywhere. See? Otherwise people get the wrong idea. They think we are going out like having a warfare using literal arms. No. Yeah? We go armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here was Ezra who needed this Levite. So how to find this Levite? He knew that there was a Bible college somewhere. He said, Pastor Po is going too far away, Bible college. It's far away. I'm saying that the equivalent. There was this man who was principal of a training center of some sort by the name of Edo. He was obviously known to Ezra. Others might not have known of him, but Ezra was a scribe, a trained scribe. And therefore, he must have
been moving in that circle, and he must have been in touch with situations, with people connected with the training of others. So he knew of this Edo. So he formed this committee of 9 very capable people who were able to convey across to Edo the needs and what sort of men were needed for this important trip. And that was what was done. And Edo was held by a group known as the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the descendants of the Gibeonites. In the days when Joshua attacked and entered the Canaanites and entered the land of Canaan, there was this Gibeonites who pretended to be friends from a distance. And they entered into a treaty, and along the way, they were spared from being destroyed. But they were made servants in the temple service. And the descendants up to that time were in God's service. And Edo was running this training center with Levites and Nethinim. And Ezra knew of this and sent this committee of people to get the right man. So human responsibility was exercised. Ezra showed that he was not so pious to the extent that he was useless. Neither was he a man full of activism without trusting in God. No, he trusted in God, but he acted actively, using his mind, assessing the situation, the needs, and acted accordingly. Yes, you these 9 men we have singled out. These are what we must convey across to Edo. So as messengers, they have to convey accurately. And also convey to him convincingly of the need of this type of men, people who know what they are in for and who are committed like that. So this 9 committee of men went to Edo, and the right man was found. And the next point is divine sovereignty. Look at verse 18. Ezra acknowledged that God was blessing them by the good hand of God upon us. It was not because of his clever diplomacy, not because of the 9 very capable and highly educated men who succeeded, although they were used by God. But it was God who provided. He provided the laborers. He provided the laborers. We bemoan the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. We pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. So what must we do? Pray. Have you been praying? Yes, pray. Pray for laborers to be raised up, to be sent forth. But wait a moment. Another thing that must be asked is, do you think the apostles at that time say, yes, Lord, and we will pray, and then they didn't do anything to fulfill that need? No. They shaped the heart, the vision of the Lord. When the Lord saw the multitude before him in Matthew chapter 9, he saw them as sheep without shepherd. His heart was burdened for them. Remember, these are not all believers. We are talking now of a mixed group of people who needed to hear the word of God. Normally, the word shepherd, the need for shepherd, is in reference to the church, the people of God. But here, the Lord had a shepherd's heart over the multitude. And he told the apostles to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And as the apostles interacted, as they have interacted so closely with the Lord, you can imagine that if the Lord is so burdened, they must be wondering why. And as they saw the multitude, they began to see them not just as headcounts, not just as people. See? So in one trip to China, we were told, you know, this city is well known for its beautiful rocks, and then in this city of Shanghai is known for its number of heads, and the Sito and Sun, Toa. They sounded the same. To. So you see here, this city is known for its rocks, and this city is well known for its heads, the head counts. The people, you see the people. But we see the crowd and we want to avoid the crowd. See? Or we become part of the crowd. But the Lord Jesus Christ saw them as sheep without shepherd. He was burdened for them. He knew the gospel must go out to them. Laborers must be sent to harvest. The harvest plentiful. But the point I wish to establish is this. Look at the life of the apostles. Apart from Judas, who was a son of perdition, See what they did immediately after the Lord was crucified and resurrected and gone to glory. These were the apostles who were actively being sent by the Lord to do the harvesting. Most of the apostles were based in Jerusalem. The apostle Paul was raised up as an apostle born out of due time. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He went from Antioch, he was sent out with Barnabas, with others, to do mission work. And we have already seen that they not only won souls, but they constituted them into churches and established them until elders were found for the churches. And he did that again and again until he was finally taken to Rome as a prisoner. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he tells us that the apostles in Jerusalem were doing the same. Not in exactly those words, but you can see that he was saying that. He was arguing, have we no right to take along a believing wife as Cephas and the other brethren were doing? Who was that Cephas? Peter. The apostle. And the other brethren, the other apostles in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul had been traveling from city to city to plant churches. The brethren in Jerusalem had been doing the same. And they were bringing along a believing wife. And that's why I bring along my believing wife. And thank you for inviting us both, and not just me. It's a biblical thing to do. If the wife could come, she should come. See? Because she's very much involved in the ministry, not in direct preaching, but together with the husband. See? And so here we get the idea that God used these apostles. And in relation to this, we look at the needs around. Churches are being planted but without pastors. See? And then some new works have to be closed down because we tried very much, very hard, and it became clear that it was ineffective just to travel once a month. See? And we want to pray for laborers. But we do not want to stop the work, believing that God will provide for us the laborers. And who knows, through this message today, God is already in the process of preparing laborers for the harvest field. Yes, yes, God uses His word preached to speak to His people, to mold us, to lead us. And there are those who might be called by God to do His work. So we don't despair over the days of small things. It is not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. We trust the Lord and know that spiritual work must be done in God's way by spiritually minded people. Where are those people? The Lord will provide. Imagine if you were in Ezra's situation. How desperate you must have felt as a man leading this group of people on such an important mission. And of all the people needed, the Levites were missing. Levites, what am I to do? But here he was. See, this prayerful, spiritual-minded man. See, he did what needed to be done, not knowing whether the right man would be found. And God supplied. And he said it was the good hand of the Lord upon them. God supplied the people. So the Levites were found. They came. 38 Levites. Okay. And the 38 Levites included very capable, very gifted men called Sherebiah. You can see in verse 18 to verse 19. Okay. And then on top of that, there were 220 temple servants or Nethidim, the descendants of the Gibeonites. Wow! He got more than he asked for, but in a good sense. Eh? And really God blessed him more abundantly than he expected. So that was God's blessing to them. God provided the man. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We move to the last section. The need for personal piety. This needs to be emphasized. This passage shows us the kind of man that Ezra was and the people who accompanied him. Look at verse 21 to verse 23. And here we first look at Ezra. Don't look at verse 21 yet. Look at verse 22. He prayed
He confessed. He tells us, "For I was ashamed the request of the king, an escort of soldiers and horsemen, to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So here, note,
Ezra is telling us on hindsight, at that time, you know, I was quite ashamed to ask the king for soldiers to guide us, to accompany us. See?
He's frank. See?
He's not afraid to reveal his area of perceived weakness. We would say, you know, Ezra, it's right, it's good that you set that good example for us, that you trusted in God more than you trusted in the soldiers the king could provide. If you had asked, he would have given you, just like in latter days, Nehemiah asked and he was given. And Nehemiah was also a godly man. But remember, each man has his own ministry. Ezra went as a scribe. Nehemiah went as the governor. He was given civil authority and he could command over the civil departments to help him in the work of rebuilding the walls. But each man, according to his ability, according to his calling. And in the case of Ezra, he went as a spiritual leader. He went with the task of reviving the spiritual life of God's people. So he went not as a martial arts man, as it were, but as a scholar. So he went in that spirit. He told the king, "See, thank you for offering, but I have to turn that down because we trust in our God. And we know that our God will provide for those who trust in him." See? But it also reveals strict faith in Ezra. With fear and trembling, he trusted in the Lord. And that was a heavy responsibility to have, although a much smaller group of people going back to Jerusalem with him compared to the first batch. Nevertheless, it's a sizable number of people. 7,000 to 8,000 people under your care, with the women, folk, and children. What great responsibility that was. And you remember the days of C.H. Spurgeon, when he was preaching to a big crowd, see? And some rascal at the back of the church shouted, "Fire! Fire! Run!" See? And there was a stampede. See? And people rushing down the stairs, and the stairs collapsed. And a number of people died. I've forgotten how many. Anybody can remember? 7? 9? So 9 people died? You see, something like 7 or 9 people died. You thought there's nothing compared to those who died at 7-11. You know, 3,000 people died. And then compared to the tsunami, 160,000 in Aceh alone died. There's nothing. But wait a moment. Souls are not to be counted like cattle, you know. You see, each soul is precious. And what if that soul happened to be somebody close to you? See, you don't tell your friend, your father is only one person. Everybody's father died. No, that's not the way to comfort your friend. Is that one person is so precious to your friend. Do you not realize that? Wait till it happens to you. Then you know. See? And to Spurgeon, that 9 persons who died, was such a burden on him. He was so upset over the whole thing. Here I am, a servant of God, trying to do good to people. Why should these things happen? And the press began to spread around. The preacher, hinting that he was the cause of the death of these people. If you had not called for this meeting, if he had not talked too highly of himself, this would not have happened. Spurgeon bore the burden of it. And he was constantly depressed over that. Every time that incident was mentioned, it sent the shivers into him. You read his biography. And really, we must learn to identify with Spurgeon there. See, understand the value of souls. And back to Ezra. Imagine 7,000 to 8,000 people under his care. See, and yet this man took upon himself that responsibility of trusting and trusting everything to God. And said to the king, "Thank you very much, but we will trust in our God." See, it was not a careless, rash decision. This was a godly man who took this calculated risk and was willing to trust in his God for protection. Okay?
And as it turned out, things worked out well. And you can imagine the relief in Ezra. And not only relief, what great thanksgiving. You can imagine that night, if there were nobody around, he would be kneeling down there and then bowing down. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for answering my prayers. I'm such an undeserving servant. Please. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You see, gratitude must have poured from the heart of Ezra when they arrived safely. So Ezra was a godly man, a spiritual-minded man, a man with personal piety. And look at the people as a whole. See, we have noted that these were not an ordinary bunch of people. And we want to come back to this point and look at the personal piety of these people. You must note that when these people are called together to pray and to fast, see, there was not a word of murmur. They were all agreed. They all came. See? And although a much smaller group of people compared to the first that went back with Zerubbabel, still we have 7,000 to 8,000 people. The likelihood of dissent is greater every time the number grows. In the early days when God blessed us with church planting, in the first 15 years, we are planting churches, planting, and one congregation after another was established. And soon there were 14 congregations. Then we prayed, and then soon there were men who were raised up, who were trained. And soon there were 7 full-time pastors in 14 congregations. Then we were moving on. And one thought that came to mind was this: we must maintain the unity of the fellowship. We must at least try to, for the next 20 years, make sure that no hindrance come to God's work through disagreement between us. Let us be mature in handling differences. But sad to say, despite being made aware of the need of unity, being made aware of the greater likelihood of dissent, it really happens. And I wonder whether that thought sown to the mind was used by the devil to grow in our midst. And there was dissent, and we had to part ways. See? And what I'm trying to say is, here, Ezra was able to keep the people together. Why? Because the people themselves were committed to the Lord. Despite there being 7,000 to 8,000 people, they all agreed, they gathered together, they decided to camp there for 3 days, which stretched to 9 days because of finding the Levites and other needs. You see, that was what happened. And you note that they really acted as one. Okay? They acted as one, so that when the journey was complete, in verse 23, Ezra could say, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." The people were united. Otherwise, how would God answer their prayer? You expect God to answer the prayer? I'm speaking to the church here. You come together in prayer. You must be united, be of one heart. Okay. Of one heart, one soul. It does not mean that all of us pray at the same time as many churches are doing today. We know that, because otherwise how would Luke record down the prayer itself if everybody were praying at the same time? See? It was one person, one by one. It was one person leading. That was like Luke knew what the prayer was and recorded it down. So, praying together, being of one mind, one soul, does not mean that we pray in unison. But what we do is, we get together with one heart. We are united in heart. And each in turn, leading in prayer. And as we pray, as a person prays, you discover these are things that we can agree with. That's actually on our heart. And he's leading us together. With one heart, we bring this prayer before God. And this type of united prayer will be answered by God. It will be answered. So all in all, you see, these people showed themselves to be personally pious themselves. They were people who were spiritual-minded as well. So Ezra was leading this bunch of committed people, see, who were full of personal piety. They were people given over to God. And it just
underlines the point that we have been trying to make from the beginning. God's work must be done in God's way by spiritually minded people.
So what have we covered? We have seen the need for spiritual minded volunteers. So volunteers were spiritually minded. Then we have seen the importance of just doing what is needful but trusting in God to provide the laborers. Then thirdly, we have a glimpse of the personal piety of Ezra and the bunch of people who were with him. So in closing, what may we say? We are challenged to live for our God.
In a day when there are many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not in the business of judging people and thinking too highly of ourselves in comparison with others. No, no. But the fact still remains, see, that the actual work of God is done by a small group of people. Remember again that illustration of the log with 9 men on one end and one on the other? See, now what's happening? See, so everyone wants the easier end. Everyone wants the lighter work and they are happy to be contributing something. So the Jews would be saying, oh, I heard you are packing up, you are going back to Jerusalem. Okay, we wish you Godspeed. We will be praying for you. Perhaps before they left, well, here is a token sum as contribution to your journey. See? Well, perhaps they have genuine reason for not returning. A man like Daniel, see, he will be too old to travel. And furthermore, he has a responsibility in the kingdom. And he would not go back, and we must say that is right. He's excused. He needn't to give an excuse. It is right that he stayed back. See? There are many who have good reasons. We don't judge people. If you are late for church, for example, we don't straight away say you slept late. You couldn't wake up in time for church. There could be a good reason. But the point is you must search your own heart. You must search your own heart. See? God wants committed people. And we don't want to be part of the mediocre Christianity around us. Sad to say, that is the case. And especially with the propagation of a truncated, modified gospel. There are those who profess faith, but they are not actually converted. See? And there are those that don't even preach the gospel. Yes, there are churches where the gospel is not clearly and distinctly preached.
We must constantly sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must preach all the time in such a way as such that the conscience of the people are searched. And that is why, as we close, we challenge you again. Are you volunteers in this day of the Lord's power? To be volunteers, remember, first of all, you must be converted. You must be a true Christian. Don't claim yourself to be a Christian simply because you were born in a Christian home, simply because you were sprinkled as a baby, simply because you have been attending Sunday school from young. You can't rely on your parents' faith. You can't rely on your birth. You can't rely on what you have done, such as attending Sunday school. You must repent of your sin. You must be trusting in Christ, trusting in His death on the cross for your acceptance before God. And if this message does not accomplish anything, let this be accomplished. That today, there are such who are brought to realize, I can't be a volunteer in God's work because I'm not truly converted. Let this be clear, that you need to repent. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to cast yourself upon Christ for salvation. And as a closing application, another closing application, let us together as God's people in all humility, with all our weaknesses, just like Ezra, we dare not depend on our ability. We dare not depend on our qualifications. We dare not depend on our riches. We come before God. God, be merciful to us. We desire to serve you. Help us, God, and provide us the right people to together serve you. And we believe God will answer our prayer.
Let us pray.
Father, we bow our hearts before you in confession of our sins, our shortcomings, our weaknesses before you. We fall so short of your glory. And yet, God, we want to remember that you have been good to us who are so undeserving. You have given us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you will not withhold anything needful to us, your children. And as we raise up our hearts to you and cry out, Father, please be merciful to us. Hear us, O God. As in the days of Ezra, we are engaged in a work that is spiritual in nature. And left to ourselves, we would not have the strength nor the ability to accomplish what is needful. And we pray, Father, that we will look up to you, knowing that it is not by might and not by power, but by your Spirit that things are accomplished. Make us spiritually minded people. Make us a people who are consecrated to you. And we pray, Father, that your grace that was extended to us would be extended to those of our friends who are still outside your kingdom. Let today, let this camp be the place where they find Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Savior. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.